Thus far in our studies of Genesis, we've studied the creation of humanity, a number of the ways that God has structured his world, and then most recently, just a couple of weeks ago, we studied the fall of Adam, looking with a good bit of depth at Genesis chapter 3. Well, today we take up Genesis chapter 3, but also Paul's explanation of original sin stemming from the fall in Romans chapter 5, seeking to answer the question, how did Adam's fall, how did his sin affect me? Now, to pick up with where we've left off and to give you something of a reminder, I'm going to read several verses in Genesis. You see those laid out there on your bulletin, and then again over to Romans chapter 5. But first, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16, starting in verses 16 and 17. Then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Over to chapter 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now over to verse 22 and following. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now over to Romans chapter 5. And I'll be reading verse 12 and then verses 18 through 21. Verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned." Verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So just recently, I've come across this new band. It's sort of a bluegrass, Appalachian type band, and really soulful music. The band is called Lost Dog Street Band. Have you guys ever heard of that band? Nobody? All right, well, their best known song is I Went Down to Georgia, but the song that I don't like but I can't stop listening to is called Using Again. And it's about this guy and his life and that he's again using heroin. And this is what he says. "I'm living low down, and I'm using again. I'm hating my name, because I'm cursed like my kin. And if I should see you before I'm condemned, I hope you'll be deceived by the webs that I spin. I wish I was who I appear, because I despise that man in the mirror. I'm lost deep inside of my dirty old soul. Some starry-eyed boy never taught self-control. The cost of my living was more than I planned, so I held a needle like a gun in my hand. I wish I was who I appear, because I despise the man in the mirror." Even though I'm not using again, like the song says, nevertheless, like these lyrics, they so identify with the human experience that I can't get them out of my mind. Here's a person who's honestly admitting, I don't like who I am. And I have an incredible capacity to do the things that I know I shouldn't do, that are bad for me, that hurt myself and break others. I hate what I've become. I don't have self-control like I think I should. I'm deceitful. I try to make myself look better in the sight of others than I actually am. And I'm despairing. Blaise Pascal, he says it well. He says, original sin is the most rudely jolting doctrine, the most incomprehensible doctrine of all. Yet without it, we are incomprehensible to ourselves. And it's hard for me not to see how what Benjamin Todd says sounds a lot like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, which I read for you in abbreviated form in the call to worship. Paul says, I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He experiences the heartbreak, the agony of sin within himself as he continues to choose the things he doesn't want to choose, the things he hates. Those are the things that he does. And he struggles, even when he wants to do the good that's at his right hand. If we're to understand our human experience and all of its brokenness and tragedy, we must understand original sin. We're going to look at that first from Genesis, and then really more fully as Paul explains how Adam's fall, how his first sin changes and affects us in Romans chapter 5. First though, Genesis chapter 2 and 3. If you've been with us, hopefully this is a bit of review, but you remember humanity's exalted position as created in the image of God. God said that he would make creatures that were in some ways like him, which is an incredible thought. And we saw previously in our studies that this is to be understood in terms of the functionality that humanity has as creatures in God's creation. That humanity is meant to, as God says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, exercise God's dominion, use God's authority to act as a vicegerent or vice-regent, as it were, someone endowed with God's authority to cultivate, to make use of the world on his behalf, all for God's honor and his praise. And God amazingly gives humanity not only this sacred calling and task, but he plants him, as it were. He puts him now in a kingly pleasure garden, which we call Eden, which was brimming with raw materials, gold and jewels and perfume, rivers well-watered and abundant, pleasing to the eye, with all manner of good things in order to begin serving God with this great task. But also in the midst of the garden was a test. We saw previously that the way God orders his relationship with Adam and Eve, it looks a great deal like what we'll see as we move forward in the Bible. We already alluded to this, namely a covenant. That's this structured way that God relates to his people. We'll see more as we go on in Genesis. It's unilateral at its inception, that God sets the terms, that he makes it, that he's the king relating to the lesser party. But it's bilateral in fulfillment. It calls for God and for humanity to walk together after God has ordered this relationship. Now, in Adam's particular case, he received, as it was called by Jews of old, a Torah of one word or of one command. He received a test at the heart of this covenant where God had placed him in this place of paradise, but gave him a prohibition. And this test is the occasion where humanity's faithfulness to God will be determined. Will our first parents walk with God, trusting him, honoring him, obeying him, or will they go their own way? Of course, just as you heard in Genesis chapter 2, God threatened, he warned what would occur if humanity sought to breach faith with him, to rebel against him. He said that in the day you eat of this tree, the tree by which either through obedience, you gain knowledge of good and evil, or by disobedience you gain it. Two different outcomes for which the tree can bring about. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we have now exalted creatures living in this dream-like, idyllic paradise with a relationship to God, covenanted, ordered by God, and also a threatening all unto the end that humanity would obey God, that they would be confirmed in God's blessing and life, that they would enjoy all of these good things from his hand. But of course, you know the contours of the story, right? You know that these first chapters of the story are a tragedy, and that Adam and his wife Eve, that they rebel against God, that this is really a betrayal of the highest magnitude. That they cross the one who'd given them everything. They align themselves, mistrusting him and his good intentions. They align themselves with an enemy. They seek a power grab to be even more like God, which they were already like God. And in doing so, there is a tumultuous unfolding of disastrous consequence. Immediately, Adam and Eve despise themselves. They're full of shame. They begin to hide from God. His presence, which was previously a source of blessing, is now legitimately dangerous, threatening to them. They're full of fear. They're estranged from God. Of course, as God hears of their rebellion, even as they blame shift and point the finger to others, there are gut-wrenching results. We see that even her, one part of her work, one part of her calling as a mother, that these things undergo a dramatic shift now in a fallen world, so that it's through much pain that she is able to bear children. And similarly, her relationship with her husband is affected, marred now by sin, never to be the same as it was with ease, where there was care and concern and love. Now there's power struggles for dominance. Similarly, Adam's work experiences hardship. The ground is cursed. We're told that this is the beginning of thorns and thistles, that it's only by great sweat and labor that Adam will be able to provide for his family. And then upon all of that, the threat of death hangs over them. They're already spiritually separated from God, physically removed from the garden. And as we heard in verse 19 in Genesis chapter 3, as they were made from the dust, to dust they shall return. Spiritual separation from God, exiled from God's place of blessing, the threat of death hanging over them, living in a cursed and broken world. Now, if you just read Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, you might say, I would hate to be Adam and Eve. But conceivably, though you'd be mistaken, you could say these consequences for Adam and Eve are for them, right? As we move through Genesis, though, what we'll see is the fallout. It's not just Adam and Eve that are now east of Eden, removed from the sacramental tree of life, removed from God's presence, cast out into the land of hardship. It's not just them, it's their family. And now we'll watch in their family and in those who relate to them, the disastrous consequences of sin begin to unwind with great speed and force. All of this for us, of course, in our experience and what we read in the early chapters of Genesis, it demands for us an explanation, doesn't it? We want to understand more of how Adam's fall, this original sin, affects us. And thankfully, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that last week in Easter briefly, but also most directly in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul explains for us the way Adam's sin, the way Adam's fall affects and changes us. Now, you saw that already as I begin to read in verse 12 of chapter 5, but let me briefly now begin to just give you some context for these verses so that they'll make the most sense. In chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul begins an analogy or a comparison. You see that as, and I invite you, if you have a Bible, to follow along, because This is a notoriously complex passage, and I think it would help if you have it in front of you. But in verse 12, the Apostle Paul begins this analogy or comparison. Just as, he says, of course, that should alert you, the reader, to the truth that he's starting this comparison. And in verse 12, what he does is he begins the first part of the comparison. However, and perhaps you see this already because of the hyphen at the end of verse 12, what Paul does in verses 13 through 17 is to qualify. He clarifies by giving us a couple exceptions to the comparison. So he wants to say, this is just like this, except for, hold on, these couple things, right? Now, we're not going to even look at his qualifications. What we're going to do is simply to look at the beginning of the comparison in verse 12 and then pick up in verse 18 with the second part, the expansion of the comparison where it begins to all make sense. I hope you're following along. If you want more depth on this passage, several years ago, I preached through Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the letter of Romans. That's available for you online, as are our Genesis sermons, if you want more detail on this. But notice with me first the comparison, part A of it. Verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and notice the language through this passage of the one and the many, or the one and the all. So sin came into the world through one man, we just read about that, right? And death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So Paul, commenting on Genesis, he says, through one man, sin entered the world. And as a result of that sin, here's the chain of consequences, death entered the world, right? But then he goes on to say, so death spread to all men. And now the logic behind it, why? Because, as he says, all sinned. Now that phraseology that bears the logic of this passage, all sinned, that in particular is a matter for us of great interest. What does the Apostle Paul mean saying that everyone sinned? Could he mean, for instance, that everyone dies because of their own personal volitional sin in this life, like Adam? Some Christians have thought that that's what he means. But of course, it wouldn't make sense of what we see in life, that many people die not because they've directly sinned, since as infants or others. But what's more, textually, that doesn't really make sense, especially when we see what the Apostle Paul says as he completes this comparison, starting off in verse 18. Therefore, as when one trespass led to condemnation for all men, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now notice when the Apostle Paul picks up his language, his comparison, the second part of it in verse 18, he uses a different phraseology to indicate, but to refer to the same thing. That is to say that Paul is speaking about Adam's one trespass in verse 18. You see that one trespass? That's the same, he's speaking about the same thing he indicated earlier when he says all sinned. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that in Adam's rebellion against God, all of humanity is reckoned, counted, understood, has indeed sinned in Adam. How do we understand that? Adam is a public person, and humanity has a solidarity together. So that Adam, in relationship or in covenant with God, is acting as a representative of all those who come after him, acting on their behalf. So in Adam's actions, we take part, the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, in our society, since we're so ruggedly individualistic, we resist any type of corporate responsibility. But of course, the biblical world is very different. And even in our world, we're not consistent with that. We recognize that we together bear a measure of responsibility for the injustice and oppression, for instance, of our country, as we displace and kill native populations, as we enslave others, as we unrighteously attack other countries. We recognize that through our elected officials, through our leaders, through the actions of our ancestors, that together we're a part of a system, that there's something that binds us together, and that we bear a measure of culpability as a result of these things. And so the Apostle Paul is reasoning that Adam, as the representative, the actor, the public person entrusted with responsibility in this covenant before God, his actions become our own actions. He's saying that in the trespass of the one man, all sinned. That we're now recognized by God as sinful, as sinners. And therefore, as a result of our breach of God's covenant, breaking that relationship, now we have guilt as a result of sin. We have the consequence of sin, death, and we are, like the rest of humanity, polluted, corrupted, defiled from our sin. And that's what we'll see, of course, in those beginning pages of Genesis as we move forward. The Apostle Paul reiterates that following verse 18, by the one man's obedience, the many were made sinners. That's the logic, the reasoning of the Bible. Our confession of faith, our theological constitution in our church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, does a good job summarizing some of these things. It says this in chapter 6, I'll read you a couple sections. It says, by this sin, speaking about the first sin, by this sin, our parents fell from their original righteousness. In communion with God, they became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all of their parts and faculties, soul and body. That's saying a lot, right? Speaking about the first couple, they became dead in sin, and their spiritual connection with God, estranged from God, and that their faculties were wholly defiled, so that sin affects not entirely, but completely every part of us. There's no part of us that's resistant to sin. Our thinking, our bodies, right? Our will, our affections. And it's not just that this occurred for Adam and Eve. The confession goes on to say this, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed or reckoned or perceived, understood to be ours, so that the same death and sin, the same corrupted nature, was conveyed to all of their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to evil, proceed all actual transgressions. Now, sometimes it's hard to understand when someone's reading, and especially that this language is pretty involved, but most of you, we recognize something of real significance is being said here about us, right? Is this fair? Is this a fair summary of the teaching of the Bible? The Bible says that we are dead in sin and trespass, so that spiritually speaking, We aren't neutral. They're spiritually seeking, all of our faculties, all of our parts are corrupted by sin. Let me read you an example. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work within the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. There's a volitional aspect to it. There's an active participation. We're carrying out the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Our native disposition, who we are by nature, how we are as children, is of wrath, disobedient to God, caught in the sway of worldwide rebellion. In Genesis chapter 6, as we'll see in just a few weeks, the Lord surveys the sinful condition in which humanity exists. Verse 5, the Lord sees the wickedness of man and the earth, it's very great, that every intention of the thoughts in his heart are only evil continually, and God is grieved at our sin. Romans chapter 7, Paul says something similar. In verse 7, he says that the mind of the flesh, it's hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It's a matter of capacity and ability. Those who are in the flesh, the Apostle Paul says, cannot please God. What we're being told in these passages is that Adam's original breach of God's covenant, that original sin and fall, that these things disastrously connect to us and affect us. That simply by being born, we take part in this system rebelling against God. And we, like our forefather before us, we're so like him that we've inherited now sinful nature and position relative to God. Now, a lot of people hearing about this say, that's not fair, right? I don't like that. What's the answer? I think the best answer is, I'm sorry. This is not good, right? But it's the clear teaching of the Bible that in the one man's sin, all were made to be sinners. All indeed have sinned in Adam, our representative. I think about it a bit like, it must be if you were born near Chernobyl, if you were born in a place where there had been a nuclear holocaust, and you were born in a nuclear winter. Now, since it's the only thing you'd known, right, the goiters from radiation poisoning and the mutation of your genes and the missing of limbs and the effect that radiation poisoning would have on your body, perhaps to you it wouldn't seem unusual, right? It would seem common. Of course, it would do you no good to object. Well, I wasn't the one that started the nuclear war, right? You live in an estate where actions that occurred in history had real consequences in time and space, and you're born into that place. And the effects of things now would be seen in your children, as much as you might want to resist them or say that they weren't true, and they'd be felt in your person deep down. And so it is with us. What seems normal, we fail to recognize we're deeply affected by sin. We're flawed and broken people, natively, naturally, as we're born before God. That this world is plunged into sin. Now, I'll just say one more thing and I'll be done. But this truth, Paul's explanation about the nature of Adam's fall and how it affects us, this is the groundwork, the scaffolding for Paul's appreciation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can I be saved? What hope is there for me? Paul's answer, in effect, is that we need another Adam. We need another that will represent us before God, that will crush the head of the serpent, that will go to battle on our behalf, that will live faithfully, and in whom we might be now seen, that can act on our behalf, that can win back our right relationship with God. And of course, that's the second half of Paul's great analogy. Just as there was one trespass in whom all sinned that led to condemnation, right? One man sinned and many were made sinners. Just as, so also, it's one act of righteousness that leads to the verdict of acquittal, not guilty, justification. It's one life of righteousness that leads to new life. Verse 19, just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many are made righteous. And hence the necessity for someone obedient who will resist sin and temptation, who will live rightly, actively obeying God's law. And we understand in this language, now passively receiving the judgment of God as humanity's representative, taking God's wrath, that sin and new life might abound. So the Apostle Paul, he explains, just as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul has a two-Adam Christology. He explains the work of Jesus upon this scaffolding, that now, as the representative of humanity, the mediator between God and man, Jesus, effecting a new covenant, is able to procure for all those in him forgiveness of sins, new life, release from that corruption and pollution of sin, forgiveness of guilt, fulfilling God's original intention. Now, there's a lot more to say about that, right? But it's important for us now at least to recognize the way Adam's original sin, his fall, it affects and corrupts all of us. And then resulting from that, the hope that we can have in Jesus, the second and new Adam, bringing to conclusion God's covenant purposes. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, even though we continue to experience sin in our mortal bodies, even though now we as renewed people still struggle with sin, we praise you as the Apostle Paul did, that there is now no condemnation, that we can be really, truly forgiven of guilt. And what's more, that you make people new. You give new spiritual life to our bodies so that we are reconciled to God and can now live a new manner of life following Jesus, our King. Our God, we praise you for these things. Help us as we seek to understand your word, to submit ourselves to it, to have it order our experience in our lives. We pray this together in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.